Well, thank you, Reverend Graham, once again for the opportunity to be here and to minister God's word in your hearing. I'd ask you to please turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll turn to the Old Testament tonight, the book of 2 Samuel, and the chapter number 21. As Reverend Graham mentioned, this incoming week, David Brown, I and other students find ourselves going to Ballymoney, beginning tomorrow morning to do some outreach for the church there and their mission as it comes up. But also ask you to pray particularly for next Saturday. The church there over the years conducted a number of open airs around the North Coast. Our late brother Albert McCauley conducted these 10 open airs in one day. And this coming Saturday we're going to revisit those sites and go around and conduct those 10 open airs around the North Coast. So if you're there next Saturday, look out for us or hear us. We don't stay long. It's about 15 minutes per place. And we drive quickly around the coast. But do pray for that next Saturday. And Lord bless the preaching of God's word around the North Coast and Ballymoney and Coleraine. And then finish up in Port Stewart there at 5 or 5:30 tomorrow or next Saturday evening. So do pray for that work. And that God will bless the labours and the preaching of his word. Well, as I say, we're coming to 2 Samuel. And the chapter number 21. We'll begin to read at the verse number 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Israel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of her heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Bethlehem, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. I'd like to leave particularly with you, just we'll look at the whole passage, but particularly the words at the end of verse 14. If you want to take this home with you and meditate upon them, they say this: "And after that, God was entreated for the land." And with God's word before us, again, I encourage you to seek the Lord's face now. We need his blessing when it comes to both the preaching and the hearing of the word. So let's all seek the Lord's face together. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice in thy presence with us this day. We thank you, Lord, that we've known you in our midst. We heard your voice this morning. We've enjoyed the opportunity to worship your holy name again in songs of praise, offering up the calves of our lips. And yet we pray, dear God, now that the presence that we felt would remain and intensify, and that there would be that solemnity to attend the minister of the word, that, Lord, you'd grant help, both for the preacher and for the hearer. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would do business with souls tonight. You know the various needs, moving from seat to seat. The needs will vary, O God, and we pray that there would be a word in season for each, for the blessing of souls, for the glory of Christ. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we have a preoccupation with the weather in our country. I wonder how many of you this very day have asked the question, is the summer over? Was it a good summer? Was it wet? Was it dry? Was it hot? Was it cold? Well, our obsession with the weather is, of course, not a new thing. In Matthew 16, the Lord spoke to his audience, reminding them that they could discern the sky. Oh, they could see the color of the sky, and hence they could determine whether the weather would be fair or not. However, often our opinions regarding the weather will depend upon our personal preferences. You know, there are some who like it cold, and there are some who like it hot, and there are some who need to rain, and there are some who, oh, they long for the dry and the hot and the lovely summers. So our opinions often depend upon our own particular situation. But what we must be very clear of in our minds is that it is the Lord who is in control of the weather. You see, in 2 Samuel 21, the weather has been adverse for 3 consecutive years. There was famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. The rains had not come and the harvest had failed. And we find David seeking the face of the Lord. That's what it says. And David inquired, or David literally sought the face of the Lord. You see, there may be Gulf Streams and seasonal patterns to climate, but all of these natural laws are under the control of the Almighty God. The rains are held and the harvest failed, and David's attention turns to the Lord. See, David knew that the Lord was in control. The courses of the sun and the moon and the stars, the various tidal patterns, the wind, the rain, the clouds, they're all created by God and are all governed by his providential control. Well, famine may have many contributory factors, but ultimately the hand of God is in it all. The God of creation is a God of infinite power and wisdom, and for his own reasons, at times he afflicts nations with calamities such as famine. What is apparent in this portion of God's word is that David could not discern the actual reason as to why this famine occurred. Oh, the calamity came and David sought the face of the Lord, but in his own mind, he did not know what the reason was for this various or this particular calamity. There's a couple of things just as an aside, by way of practical application, this terms in that David knew the Lord was at work. That much he could discern, but he couldn't discern as to why the Lord was at work, why the famine was coming. You know, there have been many natural disasters and calamities that have afflicted peoples on this earth. Oh yes, this very year, and of course over recent years, and indeed throughout all the centuries. The Lord knows the reasons. We don't. We ought to be very careful in ascribing to God things that are true of our own imaginations. Oh yes, we should always attribute the hand of God in these things. We should never, ever attribute to some natural force, but let's be careful that we don't presume as to what the mind of God actually was. We ought to be cautious that we know the mind of God in these things. David sought the Lord. It's also interesting to note that it was 3 years before he sought the Lord. And you wonder why that was the case. Well, perhaps the first year they simply put it down to one of those things. The trouble had been afflicting the nation. Absalom had rebelled. There was a time, perhaps, of a lack of cultivation of the land. And this famine simply was one of those things. And then, well, the second year came, but when the third year came, well, oh dear, we must seek the Lord here. It's interesting to note that Here we find the Lord chasing his people, and we'll see why that's the case later on, but we find the Lord chasing his people, and yet they didn't recognize that. We need to be careful, mindful that the Lord is constantly dealing with us. We need to be sensitive to the Lord's leadings in our lives and the direction the Lord can give us sometimes in the providential dealings that he has with us as his people. You see, the answer that came back from the Lord in respect to this particular inquiry that David offered towards the Lord, the answer was not one that David expected. Look what it says in verse 1 and the second part of verse 1. And the Lord answered. Well, there's grace there. For the Lord to have his face sought, and then the Lord to answer is a mark of grace. And the Lord answers David and says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Whenever you read the history of David, you find the afflictions that often come upon him come because of Saul. Saul is often a thorn in David's flesh, and even after his death, we find here that the Lord is bringing affliction because of the sins of Saul, visiting the iniquity upon the children and the children's children. You see, the history here is very important. You see, when the people of God, and these things are perhaps familiar to you, they were instructed to exterminate the Canaanite nations. But the Gibeonites, they were a shrewd people. You see, turn over to Joshua chapter 9 and see this for yourself. But we must get in our minds the history here that we would then draw out the appropriate application from this portion of God's word. And in Joshua 9, we find the account of how that the people of God are beginning to pursue the nations. They're going to seek to inhabit the land. And the Gibeonites, they hear of this. They hear what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai in verse 3. And in verse 4 of Joshua 9, it says this: they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sack upon their ashes, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up. They plot. They have a scheme in mind. And the result of their scheme is that when you get down to the verse number 15, it says this: and Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. A league was made. A covenant was made that the Gibeonites would not be harmed and would not be destroyed. And you see that in verse 19. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Joshua had sworn by the name of the Lord not to harm them. Now, keep your finger in Joshua 9, because we'll turn there shortly, but go back to 2 Samuel 21, and you'll see them that were instructed that Saul, both in verse 1 and in verse 2, had sought to slay the Gibeonites in his zeal. He had sought to put them to death. The details of Saul's sin, we don't actually have. Various commentators place this particular sin in various places in the inspired record, but what we do have is that we know for certain that Saul committed some massacre or some affliction, whether it was on one event or a number of events, seeking to slay the Gibeonites, undermining the oath that was sworn by his forefathers. The motive as to why Saul did this, we are hinted at in verse number 2. He sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. It is supposed that perhaps Saul was cognizant of his diminishing popularity, and therefore, in order to curry favor, he thought, well, we were told to remove the heathens. Well, I'll get the Gibeonites there. They're a soft touch. You know, they're in servitude to us. So we'll get rid of some of them and perhaps curry some favor and some popularity. But whatever the case and whatever the details, the deeds of Saul dishonored the Lord. Sin was committed. And with that background in our minds, what we see that what follows in this portion of God's word is a revelation of how God deals with sin. And that's where I want to focus our minds tonight. There are some thorny problems in this portion of God's word. I'm going to leave most of them aside quite deliberately, and you can go and look at them yourself. What I want to draw out is some of the general principles that would arise out of this portion of God's word in terms of how God deals with sin. And the first thing we should see is that Sin provokes God's just wrath. Sin provokes God's just wrath. You see, in this portion, we find God revealed as a God of wrath and a God of displeasure with respect to sin. It is a self-revelation. Just pause for a moment and think of that. You see, it is God Himself who reveals to us His character of opposition towards sin. It's not a man-made concept. You see, some people think of God and they imagine that the church has concocted some notion of God to hold the people in servitude. That if they can have a view of God where God is this furious overlord, therefore the people will be held in some form of subjection. That's what the world often thinks of the church. But the view of God as being a God of wrath and a God of judgment and a God of displeasure towards sin is not a man-made concept. You see, it is God Himself who informs David that the famine was directly the result of previous sin. It is for Saul. It is for Saul. God Himself reveals to us. You see, you may have your ideas of what God is like. But if such ideas are simply the product of your own imagination, then they are worth nothing. You see, as Reverend Gray said, we've been around the doors this week. It's always refreshing to knock some doors and to hear what people really think. And yet again, this week, I find the same old things being spewed out, if you like, from people's mouths. Oh, but I don't think God's like that. Well, why do you think God's not like that? Oh, because God wouldn't be like that. But why wouldn't God be like that? Well, because God wouldn't be like that. You see, they accuse the believer of reasoning circularly. We believe God is because God says He is. But yet in the same mind, they reason round their own minds. Our presupposition is that God is and that God has revealed Himself ultimately in Christ. But the ungodly's presupposition is that their finite reason is a sufficient and an accurate source of all knowledge. And so I say to them, well, you can choose. You can choose God's word or you can choose your own imagination. But you've got to make that choice. And so in God's word, we find the Lord reveals Himself as a God of wrath towards sin. To me, says the Lord, not the words of man again, but the words of God, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Deuteronomy 32, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. It's God, a God of wrath. Unless you think that's simply the Old Testament God, Jehovah in the Old Testament, yes, well, that's the God of wrath. But in the New Testament, we see God as the God of love and grace and charity. Oh, well, Paul quotes that very verse in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Or as he says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, you can picture the scene. Picture the Greco-Roman wrestler. You know, they're all muscly. They're strong men. And the idea is that one will hold the other one down. Well, that's the picture that's given to us there in the view of holding the truth in unrighteousness. Men know the truth. And like that Greco-Roman wrestler, they suppress it. They hold it down. They would seek to deny the truth. But yet God's wrath is clearly revealed. Revealed even in creation. But such wrath, and I chose the word very carefully, sin provokes God's just wrath. For the wrath that is revealed is not capricious and spiteful, but it's just and reasonable. Again, someone at the door this week spoke of God as blowing a fuse. That's abhorrent. No way we ought to think of God the way we think of men. Our righteous God has righteous displeasure and subsequent wrath towards sin. God's wrath is fair. You see this when you think of why Saul's sin provoked God. You see, you might think to yourself, well, what Saul did wasn't really all that bad, was it? You know, perhaps you've never looked at this portion of God's word before, but Surely Saul is doing what God had originally planned for the promised land. That there would be no Gibeonites, because we're told in that helpful parenthesis that the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but were of the remnant of the Amorites. This is not Israel's stock. And so perhaps Saul's sin isn't so bad after all, but you see, when you look at Saul's sin, you recognize the greatness of his sin. You see, Saul's sin brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. You see, I asked you to keep your finger in Joshua 9 and turn back there now, please. You see, note how this league is described in Joshua 9. All the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. The oath that was sworn, guaranteeing the preservation of the Gibeonites, was bound by the word of God. The name of God was attached to the oath, so that when the oath was broken, God's name was brought into dishonor. And you can see how this applies to a saved man or a saved woman. You see, if you're saved tonight, God's name is attached to you. You've God's name, and the honor of God's name is at stake depending upon your life. And so you dishonor God's name when you sin. You see, again, just think through the logic with me here. God's law is a revelation of God's will. It's the first thing. God's law reveals God's will. The Ten Commandments is a revelation of how God wants you to live. But in terms of being God's will, it therefore reflects God's character. Do you understand that? God's character, out of which comes God's will, his desire as to how you live, and out of that comes the law, which is summarily contained in the Ten Commandments. But what all this means is that when every act of obedience reflects God's character, therefore, whenever you obey the Ten Commandments, you are reflecting God's character. When you keep truth, you are revealing God as a God of truth. But what is true, particularly the saved man, is also true to some degree in those who are unsaved. Because whilst the image of God within you is broken by the fall, you are still to some degree made in God's image. And therefore you have a responsibility to reflect God to the world around you. God created all things to display his glory. And whether you like it or not, you are created to display God's character. And therefore, every time you sin, you are bringing dishonor to the image of God that is within you. And you are dishonoring God's name. That is why sin is so serious. It is not simply a case that you are annoying or being an irritant to somebody else in your family or in your neighborhood. You may play your music at 1,000 decibels and you annoy everybody around you. But you know your sin is a clanging in God's ear because it brings dishonor upon his name. And that's the seriousness of sin. And thus God's wrath against sin is righteous. It is fair because every act of sin is a settled act of rebellion against his creative purpose and against his image. So you think of in terms of a lie. Perhaps the phone rings and you tell Johnny, tell him I'm not here. I'm too busy to talk to you. Just tell him I'm not here. And you ask your child to sin for you, but in the same way, you're also sinning yourself. But such a lie, well, it doesn't simply make you a liar. It does that. Oh, yes, it does. But it doesn't just make you a liar. It also brings God's name into dishonor. For you, as an image bearer of God, are behaving in a way that is not according to his truthful character. And that is why God's wrath is revealed. But the wrath that's revealed is also wrath that's delayed. You see, the wrath that God, if you go back to 2 Samuel now, the wrath that was revealed, a just wrath that was revealed, that wrath was delayed. It wasn't instantaneous. It's like Saul's dead now. So in other words, when Saul committed his sin, God's wrath was not instantly displayed against that sin. Again, we can't presume as to the mind of God, but surely there are some vital lessons to draw from this. There are no details of the exact timing, but certainly there's a delay. And you can think about delay in John 3 terms. Do you know what I'm thinking of here? How is wrath described in John 3? Abiding, resting, waiting for the time when it will be displayed. You see, God's wrath is not instantaneous because we know for one thing that God gives time for repentance. Well, that's taught in Romans 2. Don't turn to it for the sake of time, but just listen to these words. Thinkest thou that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Somebody's reasoning in their minds that, oh, I'm going to slip round the side door and miss out for God's judgment. But Paul says to them, do you despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? The forbearance of God. God withholding his wrath. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Or if I can jog your minds again to 2 Peter. Our brother preached on it for a number of weeks. And the 2 Peter says, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, there is no judgment. There is no wrath coming. But Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, don't presume. But because there has been no immediate consequence resulting from sin, that God thus winks at sin and treats sin lightly. Can I encourage you to jog your memory? You see, we all have things that we committed in our past. And at the time, like David, your heart smote you. Oh, you knew you had rebelled against God. You knew you had committed a sin of great consequence, but nothing happened. If you like, you got away with it. The boys and girls will understand that sometimes because, truth be told, you've perhaps told a lie to your mum and dad and nothing happened and you think, oh, I've got away with it. And you think you've escaped any judgment or consequence for your sin. Do not presume that a delay in coming wrath is indicative that there is no wrath against sin. Such thinking would be so very dangerous to your soul. As Matthew Henry said, time does not wear out the guilt of sin. What a lovely thought that is. Or perhaps you say, what a solemn thought that is. Time does not wear out the guilt of sin, nor can we build hopes of escape upon the delay of judgments. And so we see in this portion of God's word that God is provoked to wrath by sin. The second thing we see is that God delights to show mercy towards sinners. And we're going to have to go quickly here now. Look at those words at the end of verse 14. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Again, we take for granted that this would be the case. Well, of course God was entreated for the land. Wait a minute. We've just seen that God is revealed as a God of righteous wrath against sin. We should never take for granted that he'd be entreated for the land. This word to entreat, obviously, is the passive word from pray. You entreat, you pray. That's how it's used in Exodus 10. Pharaoh says this, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God. Pharaoh asked Moses to entreat, to pray to the Lord God. In Genesis 25, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. But look over in 2 Samuel 24, you're close to that. And you'll see how it's used there. David again has sinned in this portion of God's word in numbering the people. But he brings sacrifice, he brings offering, and you'll see what happens. So the Lord was entreated for the land. You see, these words, they imply a number of things. Well, they imply an approach made to God. When the word is used, it's often used in terms of a go-between, a mediator, someone acting as a mediator between the offended party and the offender. It also implies a listening ear from the Lord. that the Lord would be entreated for the land. It implies a willingness to forgive and to heal the land. You see, we'll come shortly to consider the reason the "and after that" in this verse, in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 21. But just as in a brief aside, can I remind you again of the necessity of a mediator? You see, we often, and quite rightly, condemn the Roman Catholics for having to go through a priest. And we say we have direct access to God. Well, that's true, but don't forget we also need a mediator. Not some man, not some priest, not some church or clergyman, but rather God himself in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother prayed in his prayer, there is one mediator. It is the man, Christ Jesus. You see, you can't come to God and plead your own case. Like the criminal in court who represents himself. That's not an option when it comes to your trial before God. You see, as Job 9 says, "Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. But Christ is our days man, who lays his hand upon us and God and reconciles us." There is this need of a mediator. But when the mediator is working and when Christ works, then God delights to show mercy. You see, God reveals himself as a God of mercy. When he speaks to Moses and he's revealing himself unto Moses, he says in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And later on, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Or the Psalm 103, describing this very event, "He made known his ways unto Moses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Do you sit tonight and you think to yourself, "God could never forgive me"? You see, for some of you, a reminder of the mercy of God and the delight of God to show mercy is something that's going right over your head, because, truth be told, you presume of God's mercy. You must presume of God's mercy. I can draw no other conclusion from you. Because you come week after week to gospel service after gospel service, and yet you never repent. Well, that must imply that you presume upon God's mercy. And you need to remind of God's wrath and God's judgment. And whilst it may be delayed, it will come. But for others in this congregation, you need to constantly be reminded of the mercy of God. Such is the depth in which you feel your own sinfulness that you need to be constantly reminded that God delights to show mercy. You see, you hear in the scriptures that God is a father. And that conjures up things in your own mind that perhaps remind you of an earthly father. A harsh father. A brutal father. An unforgiving father. And you come here in the gospel and you hear of God the Father desiring for sinners to come unto him, and you say, that cannot be so. If God is a father, he must always push me away. For you remember the time as a child and you came to your father, and that's exactly what happened to you. You were pushed away. And so I remind you again. I don't care how often I remind you of it. There's a God who delights to show mercy. No matter your sin, it's a God who delights to show mercy. But you know, in a real sense, you could preach those first two points and never preach the gospel. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, you know, I could stand here and scream for half an hour and warn you of wrath to come. And the next week I could come and promise you forgiveness and acceptance and all of these things and never ever get to the gospel. Because right in the middle of this portion of God's word is the truth that such mercy requires the provision of an atonement. That is the gospel. Oh yes, there is warnings of wrath. There are glorious promises of mercy, but only because of the provision of an atonement. You see, when considering God's wrath and God's mercy, we ought not to see them as warring foes. See, mercy is shown as wrath is turned away. And that's the last thing I want you to see. I want to show you the provision of an atonement that brought about the mercy of God. And after that, God was entreated for the land. You see, in verse 3, David comes to the Gibeonites, now aware of the sin, now aware of the reason for the famine. He comes to the Gibeonites and he makes an approach to them and says, well, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? You see, the Gibeonites, oh, they had spent time with God's people, though they were not of the Lord's people, yet they had a knowledge of the law. And it seems to me that they understood the principle of Numbers 35. Moreover, says the Lord, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Based upon the words of Genesis 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. What follows then in verse 4 and following are the arrangements that are made for a just and a public atonement. This word atonement has the idea of covering. Again, if you boys and girls are listening still, can I remind you of the ark? The ark that Noah built. And upon that ark he applied the pitch, the covering. That word pitch is the same word that's used for atonement here in 2 Samuel 21. The atonement speaks of a covering. It is the Old Testament language of sins being turned away, of expiation of sin. It speaks of a ransom price for debt incurred. It's not simply the covering of sin like a carpet covers dust, but rather it's a covering of sin by the removal of the debt and the guilt of that sin. You see, why has God instituted these concepts with the national government of Israel? Oh, yeah, for justice, yes, for fairness, but also to prepare the people for the coming of the final atonement. And again, you're going to think here for a moment or two. You see, God is preparing the people of God, granting them biblical concepts, granting them terminology that they will understand, that when the Messiah finally comes, they will recognize that his work is a work of atonement. You know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Look what it says in verse 4. We will have no silver nor gold. And so whenever you see in 1 Peter that you're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that is the pitch, that is the covering, that is the atonement. And what you find here in 2 Samuel 21, oh, don't misunderstand this, it's not a perfect type of the work of Christ and Calvary. There are no perfect types. If a type was perfect, it would be the fulfillment. But this type has various difficulties. There are elements here of heathen practices. There is a prolonged hanging of the people beyond the law of God. And there are various things in this that are not consistent with God's law. But what God is allowing here is he's revealing to us the nature of the atonement that is required for the covering of sin. Why does God cover sin? Through these various principles, so that when Christ comes, and when the apostles speak of his work as being an atoning work, then the people understand the concept of atonement being offered for the removal of sin. I hope you see that. God is revealing to his people, bit by bit, progressively, what is required to have your sin covered. And this is where you must pay attention, therefore. If your sin is going to be covered, then there are various things that are required so that we, wearing the spectacles of New Testament revelation, looking back through the Word, looking back to 2 Samuel 21, we see principles here that show the nature of the covering required for sin to be turned away. Substitution. Seven were chosen. You can read again at your own time that the sons of Jonathan, because of the oath that David had with Jonathan, they're overlooked, but there are seven chosen of the house of Saul. Now, these seven were not individually guilty, were they? But in a sense, they were representatively guilty. They were guilty through being in the house of Saul. Now, this is an extraordinary case. It's not suggesting this is to be repeated in national law, but it's an extraordinary case. But it's given to reveal to us that there is a required substitute who are representatively guilty, acting as substitutes for God's people, taking the punishment instead of the death of the whole nation through the famine. The seven that are chosen, of course, the number seven speaks of fullness and perfection. It speaks of the sufficiency of this atonement. And thus you read in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." You see, whenever you read of atonement here in 2 Samuel 21, and then you read 2 Corinthians 5, you read language which reveals to you that Christ came to be our atoning sacrifice. Substitution. It's also suitable. You see, the penalty for the sin of Saul was death, and only death would be a suitable atoning price. Oh, no money, no price. Only death. This was God's appointed way, and it's not for us to quibble with that. And so Christ died. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Christ died. We see also this reveals the principle of satisfaction. Look at verse 6. You see, the offended party would carry out the penalty. "Let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord." The glory of the Lord's in view here. But the Gibeonites, those who are offended, are those who carry out the penalty that's due. And did it not say in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? For all the human instruments in the death of Christ, ultimately it is the Father pouring his wrath upon the Son. And satisfaction is brought about. You see, their execution indicated curse bearing. Deuteronomy 21 says that he that is hanged is a curse of God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Satisfaction here because the curse is born. The offended party, God himself, pours the curse upon the Son. It happens in Gibeah, in Saul's own home place, for the sins of Saul. It happens at harvest time, indicating God's displeasure at that sin. It's public in its nature. Public. Sin is never dealt with quietly in the corner. Christ died on the hill. And it says in Matthew 27, "And sitting down, they watched him there." God demonstrated in the full glare of the public that his wrath against sin was being poured out upon his Son. And it was a finished work. You see the grief of Rizpah, and you see the subsequent removal of the bodies and all the work that was done. Eventually in verse 14 it says, "And after that the bones are all buried." And your mind goes forward to Acts 13. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him up." It's a finished work. See, Christ died once for all. Oh, we've ran through this so very quickly. I understand that. But what does all this indicate? It indicates that Christ's death, it fulfills all the requirements to be atoning in nature. Christ's blood, offered as a curse-bearing substitute, in public view, is a suitable atonement. It is the only suitable atonement for all of our sins. And so I say to you, do not come to God without a covering for your sin. This is not necessarily an easy portion of God's word. But the application that comes out of it is so very, very pointed. For God to be entreated for the land required that an atonement was made. See, why do you presume that God will turn a blind eye to your sin? You see, only if a sinner confesses guilt and brings a ransom to atone for his sins, will God ever forgive him? But the ransom price that's required is not of your own making. It is procured, it is provided, and you must avail yourself of it. Christ's blood is the pitch that covers all of your sin. And I encourage you to avail yourself of it. There are the threatenings of wrath, there are the promises of mercy. And in the middle is Christ and his cross, shed for sinners, shed for me. Precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. I urge you, the symbols are before you, the broken body and the shed blood, the provision, the atonement made, whereby God can be entreated for your soul if you will come in repentance and faith tonight. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank you, Lord, that you reveal the gospel unto us. We thank you, dear God, for even the types that we find within the Old Testament which point our minds forward to Christ. And we thank you, Lord, as we can read the New Testament, we see that Christ has fulfilled all of these. He is the perfect atonement for sin. And therefore, Paul could urge sinners to be reconciled to God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do that work, that you would reconcile sinners unto yourself tonight. O Lord, do business with sinners tonight. Deal with their hearts, O Lord. We pray even, O God, that you would encourage them to remain and to discuss these things. They would not leave without having the matter of their souls settled. For their eternal good. And for the glory of Christ and the building of his church. Answer these prayers now. Amen.